It's good singing today. Appreciate your hearts expressing devotion to Christ. This past week has been a difficult week for a couple of people in our church. I want to just urge you to continue praying for Carol Salisbury, who lost her dad a week ago, and then Lori Bruner, who lost her dad earlier this week, and then the funeral was yesterday. So be praying for those in the body. Anytime that someone in our church loses someone that they love, it should impact us. And I know for those of you that have lost spouses, those of you who have lost parents, just hearing about the loss of someone else resonates in your heart. So I know you'll pray for them during these difficult weeks and even months and years to come. Let's pray together. Father, it is encouraging to know that we have a God in the heavens with whom there is no change, that you are the same yesterday, today, forever, that your faithfulness endures forever, your loving kindness to all generations. We're grateful for the way that you minister to us in our time of need. And we confess this morning that we stand as a people before you in need. We need the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts, even as we've sung, to take the dimness of our soul away. We need to see you clearly and understand more correctly your plan for us, what you desire for us as your people. We know that your word does that, and the Spirit uses that to effect change in our lives. And so we ask that you would accomplish that purpose. And then for those who are hurting, for Lori, for Carol, for their families, just minister now in their time of need. Minister to them in the weeks and months to come during those times of feeling of aloneness, the missing and the ache and the pain in the heart of missing someone whom they love dearly. May you be exalted even in this with what you do and how you do it. So we commit this time to you, God, and we ask that you would engage our minds, our hearts, give attention to you and your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The Old Testament law consists of 613 commandments. 613. However, all of those commandments are abridged, actually, into great commandments that are affirmed in the New Testament. The first reflects our responsibility to God, to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. The second is a result of loving God like that, and it reflects our responsibility toward others, namely to love your neighbor as yourself. Last week in our time together, we spent that time examining Jesus' explanation of what this second command looks like practically. And we discovered that the bar is set incredibly high. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not expressed by merely doing nice things for people that we like. Rather, loving your neighbor as yourself is expressed by a heart of compassion which goes to the extreme to address the needs of people who are actually quite different than we are. Which means, actually, that we've got a problem. Doesn't it? If we're honest, we don't actually love people that way. We don't love people the way that we love ourselves. Oh, you love yourself. The fact that you love yourself is evident by the fact that you take care of your needs. When you are hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you're tired, you sleep. You are careful not to put yourself in situations of unnecessary risk, which is why when you are tired, you don't lay down and take a nap on the highway. It's why when you are hungry, you don't eat broken glass. It's why when you are thirsty, you don't suck down a quart of motor oil. You love yourself. The fact that you do these things illustrates that you love yourself. When you cut yourself, you're careful to wash that cut and bandage it. When you notice an unusual lump on your breast, you go to the doctor to have it checked, and if it's cancerous, you do whatever is necessary to treat it. So you love yourself. But that is not the problem. The Bible actually presupposes that we naturally love ourselves. The problem is that we don't love strangers in need in the same way that we love ourselves. You see, according to the second greatest commandment, the way that we are to love our neighbors is to be commensurate with the way that we love ourselves. James 2:8 calls this the royal law. James chapter 5 states that this is how we are to even love one another in the body of Christ. Paul says in verses 13 through 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Why? "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." Get this. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But it's not just limited to the church. Ephesians 5:28 indicates that this is how husbands are to love their wives. Paul says husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So love self is not the problem. However, it becomes a problem when we love ourselves to the exclusion of loving others in the same way that we love ourselves. See, there are people all around us with all kinds of needs. People with physical needs, financial needs, emotional needs, relational needs. However, the greatest need that anyone has is the need for eternal life, which is provided exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to reach people who are in desperate spiritual need with the gospel, then we must love them in the way that Scripture commands. We must love them in the way that we love ourselves. Last week, we started a series addressing the priority of personal evangelism. And we're going to continue that series for the next several weeks. The mission with which Jesus tasks us as his church is a mission that demands each of us personally and intentionally and persistently reaching out to people without Christ and extending to those people the hope of the gospel. The reality is that all people, no matter how good or how moral or how religious or how well-intentioned, all people without Christ are separated from God by sin. They are under God's divine wrath and are doomed to an eternity in hell. Their only hope is a divine rescue. Until we begin seeing people in their need and fully grasping their grave condition, then we will never be moved with the kind of compassion that does anything to address their need. Until we recognize the fact that all people without Christ are without hope, then we will never love them the way that we love ourselves, and we will never do anything about it. This morning, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you will, please. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul takes us back to that time in our lives when we were without Christ. And he reminds us what our lives were like before we experienced God's divine rescue. And as we are going to see this morning, the picture is not pretty. It is a picture of the spiritually hopeless and lifeless condition of people without Christ who are enslaved by Satan and engulfed by their own sinful desires. Let me say it again. You and I will never be moved with compassion. We will never love people who are lost until we become gripped by the utter hopelessness of their condition. And these verses expose that reality. It's my hope this morning that as we are confronted with the spiritual condition of people who are lost, that we will be moved with compassion and we will become motivated to then extend love to them through the gospel. I want to invite you to stand as we read just these three verses, which, by the way, are part of a larger section through verse 10. Verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Thank you, may be seated. That's sobering. It's sobering to just read that. As Paul describes the desperate condition of a person's life without Christ, I want you to be gripped with four realities this morning. I want you to take these to heart. I want these four realities to simmer in your soul. And I want you to think about those you know who are without Christ, because this describes their condition. Number one, notice that all people without Christ are dead. All people without Christ are dead. Paul begins with this grim reminder that apart from the mercy and grace of God, that all people without Christ are in a desperate condition. They are dead. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. If you are a Christian, this describes your past. This is where you once were. If you are not a Christian this morning, then this describes where you are right now. You are dead. Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus, you might be thinking to yourself, that's an absurd statement. I'm not dead. I'm very much alive. I am breathing. I'm alert. How in the world can I be dead? But when Paul says that people without Christ are dead, he means that they are spiritually alienated from the life of God, meaning that they don't possess spiritual life. They are spiritually dead. In fact, later on in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul actually says it this way, that unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. They're dead. So the death referred to here is not a death that's physical, but rather it is a death that is spiritual. You see, a person can be alive physically, but if they are alienated from God, then they are dead spiritually. They're not spiritually sick. Their condition is much, much worse. They are dead. To be dead spiritually is to not have even the slightest spark of spiritual life. There is absolutely no spiritual pulse because there is no connection to God. However, the irony of this is that someone who is lost doesn't even realize this condition until after he or she is saved. Because those who are lost, those without Christ, are blinded and deceived by Satan. They're deceived into thinking that they are free when in reality they are slave. They're deceived into thinking they're experiencing life to its fullest when in reality, spiritually, they are actually dead. To be dead is to be lifeless and powerless, to be able to help yourself. To be dead is to be beyond hope. About 20 years ago, I was coming back from a hunting trip in central Kansas with a couple of men from our young church. It was dark, and we came upon an intersection just seconds after two cars collided at that intersection. In one car was a dazed highway patrolman who was transporting a prisoner, and in the other car was an elderly gentleman who wasn't moving at all, slumped over the steering wheel. While one of the guys in our car was attending to the patrolman, I went to help the man in the other car. He was slumped over the wheel. He was unresponsive. In fact, he didn't even respond to CPR. He had a huge gash on his head, but strangely, there was absolutely no blood. No blood. I later learned that the reason there was no blood was because the man had a massive heart attack while he was driving, and so when he went through the intersection and he plowed into that patrol car, he was already dead. You see, people who are dead are incapable of responding, and in fact, they are so dead they can't even bleed. This is Paul's point. People who are without Christ have absolutely no spiritual life, and therefore there is no spiritual response without God's intervention. But I want you to notice the cause or the root of the spiritual death. Paul says that when we were without Christ, we were dead, notice, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The little preposition in indicates the sphere or the realm in which unbelievers are. In other words, the reason unbelievers sin is because of the spiritual condition that they are in. And the two words that Paul uses to describe the living death in which unbelievers are walking are the words trespasses and sins. The word trespasses indicates crossing a boundary. And the boundary is the boundary which God has set. The boundary that they have crossed is the boundary of God's law. Any person who has ever violated even one of God's laws is guilty of trespassing. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." He is guilty and accountable for it. So the term trespasses indicates that a person is guilty because of what he does. He trespasses. The second word that Paul uses, sins, indicates that a person is guilty because of what he doesn't do. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's a very picturesque word. To miss a target, to miss a goal. And the mark or the target that is missed is the purpose for which God created us. That purpose is holiness. It's perfection. It's to be completely like Christ. What this means is that anything that we say or do or think or imagine or plan, anything that fails to meet God's standard of perfection is sin. It misses the mark. So any person who has ever failed to hit that mark is guilty of being a sinner, which means that even the best sinner is as much a failure as is the worst sinner before God. I think I can illustrate it this way. If we this morning went down to Heritage Park and lined up on the boat dock to see who could jump across the lake, how do you think that would go? Well, suppose that the first to jump was Nate Anderson. Nate's a pretty athletic 15-year-old, and so he gives it his best, and he jumps as far as he can. But what happens? Nate only manages to jump a few feet, and then he fails, and he falls into the lake. The second to jump is Neil Houston. Now, Neil's always up for a challenge, and so Neil takes a running start. But as good a shape as Neil is in, he really doesn't get much further than Nate. He fails and he drops into the water like a rock. However, the third is Isabella Lotz. Now, Isabella is actually a nationally acclaimed junior Olympian long jumper. In fact, she's not here this morning because she's out competing out on the West Coast. She takes a 50-foot run. She attacks her jump with incredible style and she soars into the air. But what happens? As good as Isabella is, she too fails, and she makes a wet landing. So here's the question. Which of the three jumpers failed? All. All three failed because they fell short of the mark. Scripture teaches that all have sinned and therefore fall short of the glory of God, which means then that all people, not just some, are equal failures before a holy God. So the lost person who is helpful, the lost person who is kind, the lost person who's considerate and self-giving is just as dead as is the child-raping, God-hating serial killer. They're both equally separated from God because they are both dead in trespasses and sins. They may not lead equally sinful lives, but they are both equally separated from the spiritual life of God that's only found in Christ. So how should we view people without Christ? How do we view them? Well, Paul urges us here to view them as being spiritually lifeless and therefore hopeless without God. This is our condition before we were rescued. Paul's saying this is how we were. How did you climb out of your dead state? You didn't. You needed a Savior to extend grace and give you life. And that's what Jesus did. So our hearts should be moved with compassion for these people because of their condition. They're dead. It means that our hearts ought to be moved to share with anyone the life-giving message of the gospel, no matter who they are. This means that we should be moved to share the gospel with the suburban soccer mom who is without Christ, as well as the illegal alien working down the street who is without Christ. We should be moved to share the gospel with the religious church attender who is without Christ, as well as the lesbian couple who live down the street who are without Christ. See, it doesn't matter if they are rich or poor, or if they are black or white or brown. It doesn't matter if they're liberal or conservative, if they are straight or gay. All who are without Christ are spiritually dead. And get this, their only hope is the regenerative work of God to bring them to life. And the way that that happens is through the gospel. So the grim reality is that all people without Christ are dead. But notice there's a second description given in verse 2. All people without Christ are also deceived. They are deceived. Our condition without Christ is not only described as being spiritually dead, it's also described as being spiritually deceived. Verse 2 states that you once walked, notice, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, those who are dead and who are dead spiritually walk in trespasses and sins following something. They walk following something. Because they do not possess spiritual life, they're not compelled to follow God. They are compelled to follow something else. But what is that? First, notice they errantly follow the wrong path. They errantly follow the wrong path. Paul says they follow the course of this world. You see, those without Christ may be alive physically, but because they're dead spiritually, they're walking through life following the path or the course of this world. The word world is cosmos. It means an organized system, and Paul uses this word here and in other places to refer to the organized system that's headed by Satan that leaves God out. That's what the world system is. It is an organized system of philosophies and ideologies that is headed by Satan that excludes God. It doesn't merely exclude God, though. It is a system of values that is anti-God. The course of this world is reflected in every ideology that excludes God. In 1 John 2:16, it identifies those ideologies as appealing to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. And John states that these are not from the Father, but are of the world. You see, the course of this world is a system that is in rebellion against God and it suffers from the natural result of sin. So when you see people who are in this world who are without Christ and their ideology and their values are all twisted, know that it is because they are deceived. They don't know the truth. They're following the course of this world. They don't have life, and so they can't follow God. They're following something else. They don't know the truth. And more importantly, they don't know the one who is the truth. They're following the course of this world because their minds are darkened and they are spiritually dead. But they are not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're only following the path that's laid out by the enemy. So you and I should be moved with compassion for them and hold up to them the truth of the gospel that makes one wise to salvation. But notice that unbelievers not only errantly follow the wrong path, secondly, Paul says they blindly follow the wrong power. They blindly follow the wrong power. They are not only following the course of this world, they are also following, notice in the second part of verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, the course of this world and its twisted system of values is inspired by Satan. And it is Satan to whom Paul refers to here as the prince of the power of the air. It is Satan to whom Paul refers to as the evil spirit who is currently at work in the sons of disobedience. This describes the major influence that is at work in the life of the typical unbeliever. This describes the influences at work in my life that was at work in your life before we were rescued by Christ. Now notice the two titles which identify Satan. The first is that he here is called the prince of the power of the air. The designation of Satan as a prince is a reference to him as a ruler. But notice that he's not the supreme king. He's not a ruler who is on par with God. He's not talking about this dualistic tension in the universe. Satan is only a prince. However, as a prince, he still rules, at least to some extent, this fallen world system. That's why in John 12:31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world who will be cast out. In John 14:30, Jesus said Satan is the ruler of this world who has no claim on him. In John 16:11, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world who is judged. So Satan here is called the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. Now the air, or the atmosphere, is the abode of the demons who are unseen powers and that are at work in the world. That's why in Matthew 9:34, Satan is described by the Jews as the ruler of demons. So Paul's point by referring to Satan as the prince of the power of the air is that Satan and his demonic forces are not down there. They are here. They are up here. He is at work right now as a major influence in every unbeliever's life. This is not to say that unbelievers are possessed by Satan or his demons, but rather that unbelievers are on the same wavelength as Satan. They are in rebellion against God. That's the point. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. As a false god, he wields enormous influence for evil in the world. He shapes this world system by influencing the ideologies and the opinions and the hopes and the aims and the goals of the unbelieving world. What this means is that Satan is not only behind the world system of philosophy and sociology and ethics and economics, but that he is behind the realm of all false teaching and all man-made religions. Satan perverts and twists the truth to make it a lie. But not only is Satan identified here as the prince of the power of the air, notice that he is also identified as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, one of the activities of Satan in this world is to keep unbelievers deceived by blinding their hearts and minds to the truth about Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan, Paul says, works to keep unbelievers' minds darkened, blind to the truth, so they continue in rebellious disobedience toward God. Satan's activity can actually be seen in every disobedient act. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that you are of your father, the devil, and your will, get this, is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus stated very plainly here that their works revealed that they were under the influence of Satan and that their desires were consistent with Satan's desires. What a pitiable condition that those without Christ are in. They are deceived by Satan to follow the godless ideologies and philosophies of this world, and they are influenced by him to remain defiant, to be in rebellion against God. What they need is the truth to set them free. We will never be moved with compassion until we realize their hopeless condition and understand that their only hope is for the spiritual transforming power of God to rescue them through the good news of the gospel. So those without Christ are dead. They are deceived. And then in verse 3, there's another description. All people without Christ are defiled. They are defiled. Paul continues the sentence in verse 3 and says, among whom, that is the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now remember, this is what we were before we were rescued. This is a descriptor of you. It's a descriptor of me. We're not standing in judgment on our high horse and saying that we are better than everybody else because somehow we managed to lift ourselves out of this. No, this is where we were. And Paul says that all unbelievers without Christ live in the passions of their flesh. This is where following the course of this world leaves a person. Now, the phrase passions of the flesh is not simply referring here to immoral desires. The word passions refers to any selfish desire of the heart. And what this means is that those without Christ are bound to live for themselves. They obviously can't live for God because why? They're dead. They can't do what God wants. They can't please him. All they can do is indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. And while to some this may seem like a good thing to do whatever it is that you want to do, it is actually a burden. What this means is that people without Christ are defiled. It means they're unholy. And this self-indulgent prison from which there is no escape is unsatisfying. They give themselves over to the passions of the flesh and the passions of the mind, but they're never fulfilled. This is a hunger that can't be satisfied. It's a thirst that can't be quenched. The only way for a person to be rescued from the bondage of sin is through the gospel. So they're dead. They're deceived. They're defiled. That's the spiritually hopeless condition that all who are without Christ find themselves. But there's one more description that shows where all of this leads. Notice verse 3, all people without Christ are doomed. They're doomed. In the last phrase of verse 3, it says, those without Christ are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Those who do not receive Jesus Christ are the objects of God's condemning judgment. They are the recipients of his wrath. In short, they're doomed. Instead of being children of God, they are called here children of wrath. They're on the road to judgment. It means that they're following the one whose destiny is eternal judgment. I think the one thing that makes Christianity such a fearful thing to most people is the certainty of a future judgment from a holy God. So people want to try to reimagine, they want to pretend that hell doesn't exist, that there's no future wrath for unbelievers, that there is just a universal salvation. We all go to a better place. Charles Darwin wrote, listen to this, quote, "I can hardly see how anyone could wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text, that is of Scripture, seems to show that the men who do not believe, this includes my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, would be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." I think this is why John Lennon wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky." The realization that there is a future judgment awaiting for all who reject Christ and persist in their dead, deceived, defiled condition is a fearful thing. Hell is for real. It is a literal, terrible, eternal place of outer darkness where the fire of God's wrath will be experienced without mercy for all eternity. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 21, verse 8, given to John on the island of Patmos, a description of hell. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You see, in reality, rejecting Jesus causes people to bring upon themselves judgment and condemnation. In other words, people go to hell because God is just. Hell is what we all deserve. Those who do not receive Christ will understand when they stand before God that his sentence is right. However, the purpose of God sending Jesus was so that the world through him might be saved from his wrath. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He says in verses 17 through 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So how do people who are doomed for judgment get rescued from that judgment? It's through personal faith in Christ. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, the Father did not send his Son, Jesus, into the world to help people cope with their problems. He did not send Jesus into the world so we could have our best life now. He did not put his Son on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. No, Jesus came and offered himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamentally and eternally devastating problem, that our sins have made us the object of God's wrath. We are the objects of the wrath of a holy God in need of a divine rescue. John 5, 24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So people without Jesus are dead. People without Jesus are deceived. They are defiled. And they are doomed. Church, if we don't see them in the hopeless condition they are in, then we will not have compassion on them and offer them the truth that sets them free. And if people do not see themselves as desperately and hopelessly alienated from God because of their sin, then they will never see the need for the gospel. So as we communicate to people the good news of the gospel, we must also set that good news against the backdrop of the certainty of judgment. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. Makes no sense. The fact that Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins means that people need to hear the truth that's able to set them free. The truth about their sins and where those sins lead. Judgment. So the picture of lost humanity that we find in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is the picture of every lost man and woman. And it is a grim picture. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 4 begins with two glorious words. But God. There's always a but God. These two words are a beacon of light and hope in a sea of despair. That's where you were, dead, deceived, defiled, doomed, but God, who is rich in mercy. You see, the condition of men who are trapped in sin is not utterly hopeless because God has come to the rescue through his Son. In bringing a sinner out of the hopeless position of death, God performs a miracle that's really on par with the creation of the universe. He literally, totally transforms a sinner at the core of his being by giving him a new nature, making him a new creature. But get this, the means by which this happens is through the good news of the gospel. God has determined that the message of salvation must be believed. And if it is to be believed, then it must be heard. And if it is to be heard, then it must be shared. This is how we were rescued. It was how you came to faith in Christ. It was how I came to faith in Christ. There is no salvation without personal faith, and there's no personal faith without hearing the gospel. It is the gospel that is to be believed. So we have a great privilege. As those who have received the antidote for our spiritual death, we get to take that antidote to others who desperately need it. But unless we realize the hopeless condition that people without Christ are in, we will be content to keep the antidote of the gospel to ourselves. I'm saved. Hallelujah. That's good enough for me. That's the attitude of most Christians today. We focus on our salvation and our growth and our maturity while a world around us burns waiting for eternal judgment. We can't do that. We can't do that. We must see people in their need and out of hearts of compassion, go to them in their need, give them the only solution for their need, which is the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Using the illustration that we started with last week, getting the seed out of the bag, if we're not gripped with the realization of where people are, that without the redemption that is in Christ, people have no hope. If we don't get that, we will never get the seed out of the bag and sow. If we don't see that the land is barren and that there is no fruit, then we will never lift a finger to sow one seed. It is the seed of the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. If you are not a believer this morning, what we have looked at doesn't describe what you were, it describes what you are. You're dead. You're deceived. You're defiled. You're doomed. What do those who are dead need? They need life. They need life. The good news for you is that Jesus came to give eternal life. Salvation is and can be described as God bringing about regeneration, bringing about life, spiritual life, where there was only spiritual death. Those who are deceived need what? They need to know the truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the truth about God. He's the truth about eternal life. Jesus came so that your mind might be transformed by the truth of the gospel. Those who are defiled need what? They need to be cleansed. They need to be made holy. And that's what Jesus' death on the cross does. It cleanses us from all trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. He will cleanse you and make you righteous before a holy God. He will transform your life so that no longer are you God's enemy, but you are God's dear child. He makes you holy and acceptable. Those who are doomed need what? Those who are doomed need a divine rescue. And that's what Jesus came to do, to rescue you from your hopeless condition without him. Will you trust him today? If you are a Christian, will you allow the reality of where people are without Christ, their condition, to move you to demonstrate love as you love yourself? Love for others in the way that you love yourself. You made sure that your eternal life was taken care of. What about those around you without Christ? Get the seed out of the bag. Sow the gospel. Father, thank you for this morning and this ugly picture that we have seen, which is so necessary. The work that you have done to save is incredible. To be able to take those who are dead and give them life, those whose minds are deceived, those who are following after the course of this world, who are being influenced by Satan, you have given the truth. You have caused us to see you in all your splendor and glory, and to see the condition of our hearts, and to trust and believe and repent. We're so thankful that your death, your substitutionary death, was in our place. That those who are defiled can be cleansed, forgiven, given a new standing before God as completely righteous, holy, set apart for you. And you have done this to redeem us, to rescue us, so that we might escape the righteous judgment that we deserved. Thank you. May we as a church be moved with compassion, because we understand the reality of the need that people have, that we would then become motivated to take them what is their only hope, the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.